Let's open to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're just plowing right along, starting in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us with this word. We pray that you would help your preacher to make it plain, clear, and we pray that you would conform our hearts and our decisions and our lives to this model. Please make us this way. As we gaze on you, please make us like you. We really need your help for this. Make it our reflex. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for weeks now, we've been talking about how citizens of heaven are supposed to live in a fallen world. We've talked about how we're supposed to live under human governments, whether they're good or bad. Talked about how we're supposed to live under masters or employers, whether they're good or bad. How we're supposed to live under husbands. How we're supposed to live in relation to our wives. And so we've had sort of different subsets of those who are liable to be oppressed in different ways. But now as Peter is about to transition to a new topic, he concludes by broadening out his advice to everybody. He says, finally, or you could translate it, in conclusion. And he says, all of you. Now he's turning to that broad category of people, that all, everybody. Then what follows is Peter's final instructions for how all of us should live in this hard world. And here's what he says. First, he tells us how to be. Second, he reinforces our strategy for dealing with our enemies, our relational enemies. Third, he tells us why we should do all of this. And then fourth, he makes the case that this has always been God's way. Always. So those 4 points, those will be our points for tonight. How to be, our strategy for dealing with relational enemies, why we should do all this, and the case that it's always been this way in God's people. So let's start with the first point. Our first point is just how to be. How should we be? And it comes straight out of verse 8. Verse 8 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Those 5 things. It's actually pretty clear. Peter's describing how we should be because he just gave us a list in Greek. They're all 5 adjectives. And I think a good rule of thumb is that whenever God's word gives us a list of ways to be, it's pretty good to make sure that we understand what he means by those things and then see if we line up with those things. So let's do exactly that. Let's take them one by one and see if these things are in us. So first, in this list, he says, unity of mind, homoprone, same mind. In the Greek, it actually just means, it's just the word same mind. Seems to be referring to a oneness of opinion, a harmony of beliefs. So the Lord, get this, he's calling us to be unified in our minds around the truth, obviously. He's calling us to want to be unified with our community as much as we can be, to yearn to be unified. I think we see this whenever we recite a creed together, whenever we're unified around a struggling brother or a struggling sister, or whenever we're on common mission doing a VBS or something like that. God's calling us to unity of mind. That's first. Second, he says, sympathy. Be sympathetic. This is our word for feeling sorry for another person's suffering. Like how God calls us, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Sympathy has all these elements of, has elements of love and mercy and pity and care, all kind of mixed together. So this is the feeling that you get in a prayer meeting when someone shares bad news, or the way you cry with someone when you come alongside of them in their suffering. God tells us, sympathize with each other. Be sympathetic, more literally in Greek. Third, he says, brotherly love. It's straight up the word Philadelphia in Greek, which I'm sure you know means brotherly love, after the city of brotherly love, which you can judge for yourself if it's really brotherly loving there. Describes a close family love between brothers. And in a church context, it describes the warm kind of love that we have for each other as members of the same family. It's family love. God's calling us to love one another like family. Fourth, our ESV says, tender-hearted, or have a tender heart. That word means literally something like, it's yusplachna. It means something like good entrails. Have good entrails. And it's not talking about gut health. Splagna, or your bowels, for them, was the center of your caring feelings, the center of your heart for other people. So in modern English, we'd say something like compassion. That's why the ESV translates it that way. It's talking about feeling sorry for someone. So it overlaps a lot with sympathy, but then it has a little bit more added on. It also carries with it the desire to do something to relieve their suffering. Not just come alongside and feel with them, but have a heart that goes out to them and wants to fix their suffering. That's that tender-hearted, compassion, good bowels word. Then last, fifth, he says, have a humble mind. In Greek, it literally means be lowly of mind. Lowly of mind. It's talking about having a realistic view of your own strengths, having a low view of your relative importance. Paul says it perfectly. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. And so God's calling us to not worldly humility, but true humility, realistic humility based on God's truth. So those are the five things that God's calling you to be. They're actually adjectives in Greek. And before we move on from this section on how to be, I think I need to say a couple more things about this. First of all, for anyone who's interested, some see in this a sort of chiastic structure. Because first of all, you see in this list, there's 1 and 5 are linked. You can't have unity without humility, or humility without unity. 2 and 4 are linked. 1 and 5 are linked. 2 and 4 are linked. Sympathy and compassion are almost the same thing. And then right in the middle of those things, you've got brotherly love lying at the center. And when you have a chiasm, it's usually like a big arrow pointing at the really important thing. And I think that's pretty compelling. I think it's probably there, especially since all these things seem to flow out of family love for each other. So that's the first thing I'd point out to you. This is written beautifully as maybe a chiasm, as many think. Second, I think as you look at this list, you have to ask yourself, well, why is this list here? Like, out of all the Christian attributes that Peter could bring up, because there's lots of lists of things to do and ways to be in the Bible. Why does he bring up this list? Why these five things? I think I know why. I think looking at the context, I think the answer has to be that these are qualities that the church especially needs as a community of sufferers, which is who Peter's writing to, a community of sufferers. With all the hard things that they're going through, all the hard things that Peter's been calling his people to do in this letter, like submit, like do good to your enemies, like wait on the Lord even when things don't look too bright. We need to be unified. We need a single Christ-word focus, a single Christ-word strategy. We need to love each other like family. All the more when things get darker, we need to feel for each other. We need to not let self-importance divide us, to be humble. These are the kinds of things that a community of sufferers needs if we're going to suffer well together. These things. I think that's why this list is here. And then third, I think all this just naturally raises the question we have to ask before we leave this section. Are we this way? Does this list describe us as individuals? And does this list describe us as a group? So you ask yourself, am I oriented towards agreement with my brothers and sisters, towards harmony with my brothers and sisters, or am I fiercely individualistic and proud of it? Do I love to fight? Do I love to find the way that I'm different and make that the thing? And we ask ourselves as a community, do we really feel for people sympathy? Are we good at compartmentalizing? Ask yourself individually, am I lowly minded? Do I have a low view of my own relative self-importance? Or asking us corporately, do we love each other like a family? Are we warm with each other? Are we bearing with each other? Because you can't choose your family. I can tell you, I've seen over the years and all throughout the church broad, I've seen people succeed at these things. I've seen people fail at these things spectacularly over the years. I can also tell you that it's failures in areas like these in particular that are almost always at the root of people feeling like they have to leave their church, whether it's from failures in their church or failures in them individually. So I think these are really important questions to ask ourselves as the devil comes and tugs at us, tries to pull us apart, especially as we see harder times maybe coming for us down the pipe. I also think this is just an important question to ask in any circumstance, because this is what it means to be Christ-like. So that's how our Lord would have us be. He'd have us be these five things, especially in a suffering community. Only each one of us can only answer for ourselves if this is how we are. Let's move on to our second point, though. Our second point is our strategy for dealing with our enemies, our relational enemies. I say relational enemies because there's different kinds of enemies in the world. They're enemies that you have to repel by force of arms. They're enemies that the police have to pick up and they have to use the sword on. I'm talking about relational enemies here. Seems like before Peter leaves this section, he just wants to drive home for us one more time what our strategy is supposed to be for dealing with our enemies. That's what he does in verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. One of the things that amazed me this week as I studied this passage was seeing how often this command shows up in the Bible. It's there in Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, to all kinds of enemies. It's there in 1 Corinthians 4:12. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And of course, it's there lots of times in the Gospels. Luke 6:27, Jesus himself says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I see this repeated over and over again in the Bible, and it makes me think, do you think God is serious about us following this strategy towards our enemies? Seems obvious, but I think it's here a lot of times because we need it hammered into us, because it goes completely against our sinful nature. Because when an enemy talks bad about us, it hurts our pride. We feel like, well, I have to have an answer. And we rear up. We have an answer. Or when a spiritual enemy strikes at us, we're scared of projecting weakness, what that might mean for us in the future, and we feel like we have to hit him back. This says, no, no, no. Not only should you not hit them back, but you should bless them. It's not good enough just to take it with stoic indifference and just to simmer in your heart. God calls you to turn towards them, to steer them right in the face, love them, and do them good. I like the illustration that my Job's commentary gives. She wrote, the story was shared of a Christian soldier living in a barracks with his unit. Each evening when he would read his Bible and pray before retiring, he was ridiculed and insulted by the soldier across the aisle. One night, a pair of muddy combat boots came flying at the Christian. The next morning, the hostile soldier found his boots at the foot of his bed, cleaned and polished and ready for inspection. Several soldiers in this company eventually became Christians as a result of the inner strength of one who could return blessing for insult. Because this is our strategy, brothers and sisters. We bless those who curse us. It's funny to me, back in the day, Friedrich Nietzsche, who advocated for the strong man kind of ethic, he used to call Jews a people born for slavery because of this ethic. That appears in the Old Testament too, by the way. And lots of people think this is a crazy strategy, maybe even some of us, if we're honest. But my other commentary, Edmund Clowney put, he said, our world has seen the outworking of Nietzsche's master race in Nazi Germany. But does it yet recognize the power of what Nietzsche scorned? Our strategy is Christ's strategy. And by faith, we see the staggering power and the potential of the grace of God. It changed everything for us, did it not? And it has a lot of power as we use it in operation through us. So that's our strategy. Hit one more time by Peter before we leave this section. Our strategy of grace against our enemies. Now for our third point. One more strong encouragement about why we do this thing. Why we should be this way. Why we should do these things. One more strong encouragement. It's there in verse 9. He says, for. This is the reason. For. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I see two reasons there. The first reason is that, well, this is just what Jesus calls us to do. You say, well, I don't think we need to be humble. We need to combat it strongly. I don't think we all have to agree about things. Well, to that, the Lord would say, listen, this is what your suffering Savior is calling you to be. You might say, well, I can't bless my enemy. I'm too hot-headed. I can't do good to that person, because what's that going to lead to? How are they going to take advantage of me? How are they going to do further harm? But again, look who's calling you to do that. It's God Almighty. It's Christ Pantocrator. It's the one who did this. So that's the first reason we do all this. We just do it because Christ calls us to do these things. The second reason he gives is that you may obtain a blessing. Now, God doesn't promise you blessings in the automatic way that the schools in New Jersey offered scholarships. College of New Jersey, Rutgers, they had these merit scholarships. You'd look at their charts. I don't know if it was this way for you, John. But have these charts, and if you got this SAT score and you were this class rank, you got this much money, that's it. You knew what your scholarship would be. God doesn't dole out rewards quite that way. He doesn't count how many cookies did you bake for your enemies, how many times did you smile at your enemies, how many prayers did you say for them, and then he'll give you what you've earned. It's not quite like that. It's still gracious. It's still his free choice. But the Lord would reassure you that the person who is this way is the person who will be blessed. And here's the thing. It might not always look like they're being blessed. They might still be persecuted. This book's being written to people that are being persecuted. They might still be afflicted in this life. They might still have a lot of suffering to go through. But you look through this book and you see all the deep, true blessings that still come deeper than just your physical circumstances. And you see that that's the kind of blessing he's talking about. All through this book, chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about the blessing of inexpressible joy. Chapter 1, verse 9, the salvation of your soul. Chapter 1, verse 17, you get to avoid fatherly discipline. Chapter 2, verse 2, growth in holiness. Chapter 2, verse 20, God's approval, God's smile. Chapter 3, verse 1, you might win them for Christ. You might save them. Chapter 3, verse 7, unhindered prayers. Heard prayers. People say, well, I'm trying all these things and I'm not being blessed because I don't have a lot of money and people are yelling at me. And he says, oh, you are blessed. Just like we just read in Revelation where he says, you are poor, but you are rich. You're pressed, but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, right? You're suffering, but still blessed. The Lord would reassure you that the one who acts this way towards his enemies finds himself in the path of God's blessing. Not because our kindness always has the desired effect. It doesn't always work for the person we're trying to save. Not because it's the safest or most glorious option. We're always secure if we do this, or we're always going to get a lot of glory if we do this. That's not the case. But because God is able to bless us in ways that we can't begin to imagine or anticipate. He can exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we ask or think, bless us. If we're this kind of person, if we do this kind of thing. And so for our third point, this is why we strive to be this kind of person, why we strive to do good to our enemies, because to this we've been called. Christ has called us to do this. And we may obtain a blessing. This is the kind of person to whom he will look. This is the kind of path that he blesses. But not always is the world counts blessing. You have to remember that. Not always is the world counts blessing. One more point. Fourth point. For our last point, I think we're coming to Peter's big example. His sort of solidifying example. You know, history majors, you're always told that you need to show your sources. And English majors, you need to give examples for your essays. And math majors, you show your work and you have proofs. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. He's showing his work. He's giving his proof. He's citing his source. He's quoting an authoritative text to back up everything he's been saying. And in effect, he's saying, it's always been this way, people. It's always been this way. And I think it's really good that he gives us proof, because we need this kind of proof, don't we? If we're going to shape our characters around this mode of being, if we're going to change ourselves to match this, if we're going to go ahead and make ourselves vulnerable to our enemies, if we're going to cast ourselves into Christ's arms and do hard things, then we need some reassurance that this is what God wants us to do and that this is what God's going to bless. So, Peter quotes Psalm 34. Now, what we need to understand about Psalm 34 is that it's the perfect psalm for Peter to quote. It's perfect because it's almost exactly parallel to the entire book of 1 Peter. He actually quotes Psalm 34 multiple times throughout 1 Peter. And I don't think there's any question that Peter had Psalm 34 sort of running in his mind on repeat as he wrote this letter. Because besides all kinds of verbal linkages, you can actually go through the Greek Old Testament and this, and you can see that there's all kinds of overlap between the two. Lots of common words. Besides just that level, Psalm 34, listen to this. Psalm 34 is written by David while David's suffering in exile. And 1 Peter is written to Christians while we suffer the exile of this world. And what's more, both scriptures, they talk about the triumph of God. They have great confidence in God. But they also, in the meantime, prescribe the same strategies for believers in the face of their enemies and their affliction. This is David, who was on the run from Saul. This is David as he's there under Abimelech, there in the country of the Philistines. And he writes this letter. He writes Psalm 34. And I just want you to look and see how Peter's quotation from Psalm 34, how it lines up with everything we've been saying so far in this chapter. So how does God want us to be? That's what we've been taught. That was my first point. How does God want us to be? Peter said, unified, loving, compassionate, humble. Psalm 34, tracking in our passage, gives us the same picture. The picture of a person who's meek because they're keeping their tongues from evil, from slander. The picture of a person who's compassionate. They're doing good. They're pursuing peace. The picture of a person, it says, who is righteous. That God hears the righteous. They're doing the right thing. Even more strikingly, though, what did we say our strategy is? That was our second point. Peter said, don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile those who revile you. Don't just speak bad about people. Bless them. Turn towards them. Bless them, says David. Psalm 34 says, keep your tongue from evil and deceit. Don't revile. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Repay evil for good. And that word for pursue, it's dioko, my Greek guys. That it means, it's a lot stronger than just pursue. It means hunt. Be a relentless pursuer of peace. Be a hunter of peace. Nail it down. Trap it. Why would a person do this? That was our third point. We said it's because Jesus is calling us to do this, and because this is the way of blessing. That's why we do this. Well, again, it's exactly the same in Psalm 34. David calls us to do this. David, the Holy Spirit-inspired type of Christ. And he says, this is how a person lives when they desire to love life and see good days. All my reading of this, I think you could take this just on the temporal level, just now. If you want to love life now and see good days now, but far more. The final days. The eternal days. Everlasting life. This is how a person lives when they want God's eyes and ears open to them for their good. Verse 12. It's for blessing. David says, here's why you should do these things. Because the Lord's calling you to, but also for blessing. And not just physical blessing. Remember, David has lots of hard things going on. David had a blessed life, but there are a lot of ways that he didn't appear blessed at multiple points. But for deep spiritual blessing, for the ultimate blessing, for the deep subterranean eternal blessing. Because you see, God's expectations for his people, they haven't changed. God's broad spiritual strategies for dealing with his enemies, they haven't changed either. David looks at this model in his exile in the 11th century BC, the Israelites looked to this model during their exile back in the 6th century BC. Peter brought this model up again for Christian exiles in the 1st century AD, and now we're being challenged to follow it in the 21st century as strangers, still exiles on this earth. Because God doesn't change. God's character doesn't change. His word stands forever. And so he would have us do what God's always called his people to do. Like he'll say in chapter 4, entrust ourselves to a faithful creator while doing good. So I'll start wrapping up here. This is probably a good place to do that. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be unified and humble. We're called to be sympathetic and compassionate. We're called to have all this flow out of one big family of love. And when in the course of life we bump up against enemies, as we're trying to do as much good as we can, we're called to love them and to do them good. In all of this, we're called to be like David who spared Saul, who was trying to kill him, who gave his rival Mephibosheth a place at his table, who spared Nabal, and I could go on and on. We're called to be like Peter, who preached the gospel to captors, even to wicked hypocrites who killed his master. He still desired them to be saved. He still preached to them. Most importantly, we're to be like Jesus, who with a heart of perfect humility, perfect compassion, came down from heaven to give his enemies the ultimate blessing of peace with God, giving infinite good for our evil, giving eternal glory for our reviling of him, giving rich blessing for our cursing of him. So here's the final point I'd leave you with. It is possible to follow in his footsteps, brothers and sisters. It's possible to be who he's called us to be. It's possible to do what he's called us to do. It's possible because we have his very spirit living inside of us. His spirit can make us love each other more and more like family. His spirit can soften our hearts toward each other and toward our enemies. His spirit can humble us and unify us around his priorities. His spirit can do that. And how impossible all of this would be if we didn't have his spirit to lean on. I think what it would have been to be a Christian in the days before the full outpouring of his spirit. His spirit to help us lay down our fear and our pride in the face of mistreatment. His spirit to help us trust his promises of strength and deliverance over and against our enemies. His spirit to give us his power and his blessing when we walk in his way. It's possible, brothers and sisters, with his help, it's possible to follow him, to be like him, to do his gospel like God's people have always been called to do. He will help us. Amen. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we pray. You have shown us a more excellent way. Lord, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. And we praise you for your grace, your love, your steadfast hesed. We'd only pray, O Lord, this is not always our instinct. Increasingly it is by your Spirit. This is not always our practice. Our spirits even push against this. It recoils against this, reasons against it. We pray, O Lord, that you would change our hearts, renew us in the spirit of our minds, and help us to be this way. Help it conform us to the image of Christ. When we come against an enemy, may this be our new impulse. May this be our new heart. Oh Lord, we pray, please help us. We just want to be like you. We just want to please you. So thankful for your promise that you will surely do it, like we hear each week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.